of which it could be said such positive things. And apparently, not a whole lot can be said of a negative sort, but what the Lord does have to say, he says a lot about. And it concerns a woman that is named Jezebel in this context. Now, in the modern day, we're not in the habit of naming women Jezebel. And if you know your Old Testament, if you know 1 Kings, you understand why that is the case. I don't know if that was the policy in the first century or not. I suspect it was. That being the case, I suspect also further that Jezebel is a symbolic name that's given to this woman. Whether it is or not doesn't make a whole lot of difference. One way or the other, I think it's fair to say that the spirit of the Old Testament Jezebel is alive and active in Thyatira. There is some dispute over whether there is an actual woman involved here, or maybe the symbolism carries a step further. Not only is she not named Jezebel, she's not an individual woman either. I don't know about that. I suspect that it is a woman, although we can differ on that and still be at peace, I suppose. The important thing is the teaching that is going on and the rebuke that is not going on in this context. This woman, Jezebel, the text says in verse number 20, calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And he goes on to say in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. And the way that this is addressed very personally to this woman leads me strongly to suspect we are talking about an individual, whether she's named Jezebel or not. This is a woman who is a driving force in the church there. And in all of our conversation about male leadership and the Bible pattern for male leadership in local congregations, I think sometimes we may accidentally or on purpose diminish the very real leadership power that exists among the women of the church, which is not a bad thing necessarily in its place. This woman clearly held some sway with the people here, perhaps even with leadership. In any case, she is encouraging people to deviate from the plan that had been revealed to them by John and by other inspired prophets and apostles. She is teaching them to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And you think about that, and you realize, you know, in all fairness, the people here in Thyatira, just like the other Gentile Christians from Asia, are coming out of a background of idolatry and paganism, which was oftentimes characterized by some pretty grotesque behavior. What you and I would consider the furthest thing from godly behavior, God-centered behavior, religious behavior. Even so, the idea that Christians, regardless of their background, would fall victim to a teaching that would encourage illicit sexual behavior, that would encourage idolatry, is a little bit difficult to take. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not so completely out of the mainstream as we might think. The idea of teaching people literally to act in acts of immorality, sexual immorality, fornication and such, I don't recall ever hearing a preacher saying, you go and fornicate all you want to, it doesn't make any difference. I don't know how many preachers are out there like that. I've never heard one. I have heard preachers very proudly proclaim that certain relationships that are forbidden in the text are in fact permitted, and so therefore implicitly saying what God calls immorality, what God calls fornication, is in fact okay, and you go ahead and persist in that behavior, which I suppose amounts to the same thing. And I don't want to get into a big discussion about Matthew chapter 19 and related passages, but I think we would all, hopefully, all agree that the Bible has specific teaching about who does and does not have the right to sexual behavior and in what context they have that right. If you're confused on that subject, by all means, let me know after services. I'd be glad to discuss it further with you. For our purposes, we can refer to Matthew 19 and verse 6 and verse 9 and related passages that say clearly that husband and wife are intended to be together for life. There is an exception that is given for fornication and for death elsewhere. And that someone who commits sexual behavior outside of that permissible zone is committing fornication, idolatry, or immorality, rather. And so Let's not think that this is just a pagan first century kind of phenomenon. To a certain degree, in a way, I suppose, this same kind of teaching is going on today. And the false teachers who are holding to this doctrine are just as condemned as Jezebel was. Likewise, the idea of eating things sacrificed to idols. Well, this is a part of a pagan ritual, of course. A lot of the meat that was sold in butcher shops, or what we would call butcher shops in Asia at this particular time, came from the idol market. They would slaughter a bull or a goat or whatever ceremonially, and then send the meat to the butcher shop to be sold in the shambles, what we'd call the shambles. And Paul has a great deal to say about this in various places, most notably in Romans chapter 14, where he says that eating the meat in and of itself is not a problem unless it is directly attached to the pagan ceremony. If you are aware that this is an idol celebration, well, you don't participate in that celebration. That's the rule. Apparently, Jezebel taught different. You go ahead and associate with idolatry if you want to. You go ahead and partake secondhand of this paganism. If it makes you feel better, if it's the kind of cut of meat that you're really looking for, if it gets in good with the idolatrous neighbors that you're trying to be friends with, whatever the motivation may have been, it's not that big of a deal to distance to remain close, spiritually associated with your pagan roots. Well, that's a bad thing. And surely we would want to cut ties with idolatry. Well, yes. But don't we have Colossians 3, was it verse 5? It says that covetousness is tantamount to idolatry. Do we have people in the Lord's church today who essentially espouse covetous behavior, who say that the Lord is trying to give you as much as you can possibly handle, and that's a good thing, and that you ought to try to expand your borders, as it were, that the corners that you cut in the Lord's service in preference to carnal goals, that's an acceptable sacrifice. You go ahead and do that kind of thing. We can be just as guilty of idolatry in that fashion as the pagans were. So again, maybe this is not such an idle, pointless warning for us here in the 21st century. 2,000 years ago, they were essentially the same kind of people we are, in somewhat different circumstances, but having the same character flaws, the same weaknesses, same opportunities for evil. And we need to be against that as well. And there's always going to be people among the people of God who are going to be trying to cut corners, who are going to be trying to compromise. And a lot of this was going on with the seven churches, obviously, not just in Thyatira. The notion that a strong, firm, unequivocal stance in favor of the Lord to the exclusion of other gods, well, let's not get extreme about this. Well, the Lord is an extreme Lord, and He requires us to stand with Him completely. And if you are not satisfied with simply the condemnation of Jezebel and her ilk, notice also the consequences that come to this attitude. That he gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent. And so therefore, verse 22, I will throw her onto a bed, the text says here. The New American Standard Bible supplies a bed of sickness to distinguish from a sexual bed. And that's appropriate. I think that probably the ambiguity in the word bed is there on purpose. Fornication is this woman's calling card, as it were. There's a reason why the idol ceremonies, the idol temples, were as popular as they were. And she's saying that fornication is okay. It's okay to go to bed in an unapproved sort of way. And the Lord is essentially telling her, you want to go to bed, I'll take you to bed. But you're not going to find what you want to find there. There's a couple of different ways why you might go to bed. One is of a sexual, perhaps inappropriate way. Or there's a sick bed also. And there's even some connection between the two. Sometimes the bad behavior leads to the sick bed. Well, the spiritual sin going on here with Jezebel is creating a spiritual sickness. And so she's going to be cast into this bed. And those who commit adultery with her, the text says, and into great tribulation. This is condemnation even in the flesh. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Apparently, it was going to work that way for Jezebel. But we need to take warning also that the stance that we take opposed to evil needs to be consistent. It needs to be uniform. And we should not be swayed by those who would try to moderate God's teaching, to try to tone it down a little bit. And let's not get too crazy about this. The Lord wants us completely committed to Him. We'll talk about the Laodicean letter and lukewarmness, which we touched on this morning, in a few months, I suppose. The text here goes on to say that these ones, the children that follow after this teaching, are going to be killed. And all the churches that will know, the text says, that I am He who searches the mind and hearts. There is ample precedent, Old and New Testament alike, for God taking His wrath out upon the people who are opposed to Him, especially His people, especially those who knew better within time. Maybe that's what He's talking about here. I don't know that we can be too terribly dogmatic about this. But whether it comes within time or whether it comes at the end of time, judgment is certain for those who rebel against the things of God, against the teachings of God. There's an interesting phrase that I wanted to focus on a little bit in verse number 24. And notice here, to the rest who are in Thyatira, those who do not hold this teaching. There are some who have not been won over to Jezebel's side, and who presumably are opposing her, just not necessarily very effectively. There was not any kind of official church position opposing Jezebel, but certainly there were people who knew what was right, who knew what John and other inspired writers taught on the subject, and they were standing for truth, even in the midst of opposition. He has no opposition to them. But he says there in verse number 24, those who have not known the deep things of Satan. And that's all we know about it. This phrase does not occur anywhere else in the Bible. And so we're kind of left to scratch our heads and wonder exactly what that means. And a lot of scholars think that this is one of those great rationalizing kind of theories that comes along. If you want to know, I mean, we all need to know what sin is, right? I mean, regardless of where you stand, you need to know what sin is. And if you want to really know what sin is, then you need to really sin. And the Amish have a policy as far as this goes, or at least a lot of Amish do, that when the child turns, I think it's 18, it might be 16, they turn loose in the world. And they're out there for 6, 8, 9 months or so, doing every wild and crazy sinful thing they can think of. Just getting it out of their system is basically the thinking. And if you can't come back to the church after all of that, well, maybe you weren't ever saved in the first place. I'm not a real big proponent of that style of teaching. I think it's an abomination, quite frankly. I think we can do a whole lot better than that. I think we can teach our children better than that. There is a similar expression given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse number 10. And I think this might be a better way for us to go. For to us, and Paul is referring to inspired teachers such as himself. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths or the deep things of God. Regardless of whether the deep things of Satan are pursued by Christians or by others, I think we would acknowledge that there are some people who just can't sin enough. They hip deep is not enough. They got to be chest deep. And once they're chest deep, they want to be chin deep. And then they want to be completely submerged. They want to be as deep in sin as they can possibly imagine. The better they understand sin, the deeper they are admired in it, the better they like it. And hopefully, we would reject that mentality. I would like to think that you wouldn't be here. You'd be out sowing wild oats of your own, I suppose, if you had that kind of mentality. But wouldn't it be great if we had the same kind of attitude toward the deep things of God as the sinners have toward the deep things of Satan? How do you study the Bible? Are you a shallow thinker? Are you, well, you know, I'll read the Psalms and the Proverbs, and I'll maybe read Jesus' life, and you know, that's good for me. I'll just kind of, and I'll show up every once in a while for Bible class, maybe, or I'm just not a real deep spiritual thinker. Like, that makes us an excuse for us. How about this? How about we study as much as we possibly can? How about we immerse ourselves in the things of God? And if we come upon a philosophy, a teaching, a doctrine, a book that is obscure, that we don't quite understand, that may be a little bit too much for us to handle, a little bit too chewy for us, study it some more. Do some background. Find some help, maybe. The deep things of God are good things. And I think that if we were as good at pursuing the deep things of God as our neighbors are at pursuing the deep things of Satan, I think that we would be a pretty powerful force for righteousness in this community. And I'll give that to you for, you know, something to chew on here. He closes up the letter in verse number 25 and following. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nation. And this is an interesting there are a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about this authority, this power that's given to the people of God, which may have seemed like a really odd mental image for people who were under Rome's thumb at this point, who were suffering economically, perhaps even suffering politically and physically because of Roman opposition to their faith. The idea of being given authority seems a bit too much to ask. But not only are they given authority, the text says here that he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces. You ever heard the expression bull in a china shop? And can you imagine being one of these mafia gangster types or strongmen or whatever? You go into the potter's house and you want to show him who's boss, right? And you have this big piece of, you know, rebar or whatever. And you go down one shelf after another and just swing that everywhere you can swing, everywhere you have enough room to swing. And you hit one pot after another. What happens when you hit an earthenware pot with a rebar? Does it go clang and shake in your hand and you wish? No, it evaporates, basically, right? That's power. Now, maybe it's not wielded all that well in the hand of a gangster or whatever. But if you can imagine being so authoritative, so much superior to and towering spiritually over your spiritual enemies, that you walk into their house and you do this kind of damage to them, what a boost that is for us. Now, I don't think that John here means, or that Jesus means, that literally Christians are going to be given political, military power over the Roman Empire, over any other oppressor that may come along, and we'll just, you know, walk through the Caesar's palace and just break everything we can find. I don't think that's the point. This is a spiritual victory that we're looking at here. You think that you have been beaten. You think that you are on the outs, that you have been or are about to be crushed by your enemies. You're going to be the one who does the crushing, Jesus says. You are already victorious. And that's the great message for us as we look at this concept here. God has already won his battle. The question is whether we are going to be victorious with him. And as the text says here, you have to overcome. You have to keep his deeds until the end. If you will do that, that rod of iron is going to be yours. That victory is going to be yours. And you'll be given the morning star, which appears to be a reference to Jesus himself. You will have a connection, and this connection to God is seen symbolically in all kinds of different ways in these letters. There's a white stone, there's a name that's written that nobody understands, there's this the morning star and various other things that basically connote a personal, deep, spiritual relationship with your Heavenly Father that may not be understood by anybody else, including your brethren maybe, but that is real and exists and identifies you in the halls of heaven as one who is truly, genuinely given over to the things of God. You have that connection to God when and if you overcome. That includes the false teaching that we're looking at here. That includes opposition that may come up in other areas. That includes the demons that you're wrestling with yourself in your own personal life. We have to get to the end. Jesus will help us do that. If you will endure with his help, then the text says that we are going to overcome as well. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are letters to us, not just to these particular churches. I realize that they have their own specific circumstances, and the letter addresses those specific circumstances. But I think we've demonstrated here that the same kind of points can be made for us as we struggle with essentially the same kind of things. If we can stand firm against error, if we can uphold righteousness in our life, if we can expose the false teachers among us and stand for truth instead, then we'll be among those who overcome as well. And the same reward that comes to these Christians here in Asia in the first century is going to be ours as well. Be yours as well. If you will accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you will put him on in baptism, if you will live your life as a believer, as a faithful, obedient child of God, heaven can and will be yours when that great day of the Lord finally arrives. Are you ready, as the song says? Are you ready for the judgment day? If not, and if we can help you with that, we want to do so by helping you into the water of baptism if necessary, by hearing some confession of fault or praying with you for extra strength. In any way, being there for you as a spiritual source of strength, as an encouragement, as people who have themselves failed and managed to live to tell the tale. We want to be of assistance to you so that you can one day spend an eternity in heaven. If we can help in any way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.